Just by way of quick review, this wonderful book of James is written by James, the Lord's brother, to a scattered group of Jewish believers, probably gathering in some kind of an assembly someplace. And they've gotten this letter. And if you've been with us through these weeks, you've known that there are many different topics and subjects that are covered. James jumps around, but he covers an awful lot of the subject of persecution, suffering. Last week we looked at the issue of suffering and how suffering is mitigated to some degree when we develop an eternal perspective. When we begin to look that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We looked at some of that. And we also talked about how the rich people were mistreating the poor people and all that's been going on in this particular text. So this is going to play a lot into the interpretation of what we're going to be looking at this morning, because we have a very difficult text to interpret. And also, I didn't cover verse 12 last week. It's didn't want to get into all the details, but it says in verse 12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned," meaning judged. The whole idea here is that many times we will throw out oaths like, "I swear over my grandmother's grave," that type of thing. God says, don't do that. No, don't do that. All right. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. So that was just a little aside there. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about why this is a very difficult subject, and I think you'll see that right off as we're going through it. So verses 13 to 18, we read these words. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man of like us or like passions. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Father, there's a lot here, and it's a very difficult text. And Lord, I pray that you would give me the wisdom, Lord, through your Spirit as to how to open this up and teach through it, that you would give us all ears to hear. And it's our desire that you'd be the one to receive the glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think every pastor has to sort of decide a style of preaching. Sometimes you can mix it. But generally speaking, there are two different styles of preaching. One is what we call topical preaching, and that is when you take a particular topic and you camp on it for 4 to 5 weeks, all right? You sort of exhaust that topic. And that's certainly a good way to preach. I've done it for years. I've bounced back and forth. Expository preaching is when you teach through a book. Topical preaching has advantages and disadvantages. One of the advantages of topical preaching is you can look at the nation, you can look at your community, you can look at your own church and say, I think we're really struggling with this, whatever this is. And then you can say, the next 4 weeks we're going to do a series on marriage or raising kids or something along that line. And if you were to give one, like let's say I were to say, the next 4 weeks I'm going to talk to you and tell you about how you can be guaranteed to have a happy life. You wouldn't be able to get a parking space, you wouldn't be able to get a seat, anything else. If I did the next series on how to give sacrificially, you could park anywhere you want, all right? You could sit anywhere you want. So topical preaching can sort of grab a particular subject matter, and then you sort of reach for verses around the Bible that fit that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you can also be just a little bit dishonest at times. Sometimes you leave certain things out. But that's what topical preaching does. It has its good points, it has its bad points, because it misses out on how you actually go through a book of the Bible. So in expository preaching, you take a book of the Bible and you walk through it. You just go verse by verse. You might take 3 verses a week, or like next week we're going to take 2 verses, Lord willing, and finish everything out. Some really great pastors who are also scholars take a syllable a week. It would take them... You would be long gone before he finished James, all right? Next week will be our 21st message in James. Some guys will spend 150 messages in James, that type of thing. So I'm not there, so I want you all to be alive when we finish. That's sort of the point here. Expository preaching certainly has its advantages, and it helps you understand how a book is put together, what the writer's argument is as you're going through a book. And one of the difficulties is you can't escape the really difficult passages. I knew when I entered James that I was going to have to come across this particular portion of Scripture, and I knew it was a difficult portion of Scripture. And the reason it's a difficult portion of Scripture is any time that you try to take a difficult text and iron out all the wrinkles in the fabric of that text, you're probably still going to have a few wrinkles. And this is one of those texts that I'm going to tell you, this is what I think it means, and I'm going to tell you how I've arrived at what I think it means. But there will probably still be a few wrinkles. I just don't think there will be as many wrinkles as some of the explanations I've seen for this particular text we're looking at. Here's what we're talking about. The difficulty is, it says, is any sick among you, call for the elders, they'll anoint you with oil, and they'll pray for you, and you'll be healed. Wouldn't that be nice? All of you that have Lyme's disease, diabetes, heart disease, whatever, just grab the elders, we'll take care of it. That's what it says. That's the blanket view when you look at it. Well, how else can you get around it? That's what it says. And yet, we know from experience that that doesn't happen. If that happened, you wouldn't ever be able to get... All we would do is just have people lined up outside and pray for you all day long, all week long. We'd have people coming in from everywhere. So when I look at the text, I go, wait a minute. It couldn't possibly mean that. And I think that's important because many times when you're reading a particular section of Scripture, you look at it and you go, now what could that have possibly meant to the people at that time? For example, there's a passage in the book of Acts, it's near the latter part of Acts, where it says, man is bound to his earthly habitation. And what it means is, this is where we live, this is where our environment is, but there were people that prior to us sending a man on the moon in 1969, there were people that read that text and said, they'll never go to the moon. The Bible says we're bound to this habitation. Now, you got a choice. Either the Bible lies, or NASA lied to us, and they never really got to the moon. The whole thing was a fake. Or we misinterpreted the text. I think I'll take the latter, all right? So you come across some of those things, and you begin to realize that there are things you have to look at. You have to look at by looking at other portions of Scripture. The Bible rarely, if ever, says everything about a major subject in just one place. Last week when we looked at suffering, I took you to lots of different passages because it is a topic that happened to be in this exposition of this particular text. We had to look at suffering from all different angles, not just one passage. These are Jewish people that certainly knew their Bibles and probably maybe even had other letters circulated that they knew something about it. Context is absolutely essential. This book has an awful lot to say about suffering. It starts out that way. It talks about trials and praying for wisdom as you're going through difficult times. It talks about rich people mistreating the poor. It talks about the suffering we looked at last week. So when you look at the whole context, you have to figure out what is he saying here in verses 13 to 18 regarding the subject matter of sickness and having the elders pray for you. So I think by process of elimination, I think it's possible to figure out what is being said here and what it would have meant to the people at this particular time. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at verse 13 and start our way through this. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone in trouble? Here again, and you know that I don't have a seminary degree. I don't have any original language studies. But whenever I meditate on a text, before I ever preach, I go to key expositors to see if there's anything in the original language that I wouldn't know, that you wouldn't necessarily know. And this plays a huge role. Now, sometimes people use that as an excuse to get out of a text, but this plays an enormous role here. Because here when it says, are any of you in trouble? If you go back to verse 10 in chapter 5, It talks about, it says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. So it's talking about suffering. It's a word for persecution. It's the same word. Are any of you being persecuted? Are any of you going through a difficult time? Are any of you suffering? And then it says, let him pray. Now notice it's now talking to the individual, right? Any of you individually suffering, you going through something difficult, pray. Are any of you rejoicing and things are going well? Sing praises to God, which is a type of prayer, right? Be thankful. But either way, there's a calling to pray in this passage. And you'll notice there's a trajectory here because it starts out talking to the individual. Is any among you, are any one of you individually suffering? Are you being persecuted? Are you going through a difficult time? Pray. Are any of you rejoicing things are going well? Let him praise God, all right? Now, it gets a little bit tougher. Here we go. Verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to know how words are used sometimes in the Bible, whether you even know what their original meaning is or not. For example, the word rich, that word is used in Scripture. Sometimes that word means money, having a lot of stuff, but sometimes it doesn't. For example, Jesus became poor that we might become rich. Was he talking about money? Well, the gospel of health and wealth teachers think that's money. It's not money. He's talking about his poverty of coming into this world and dying for us so that we could become spiritually rich, spiritually alive. So as you're reading, sometimes you have to look at the context, figure out what it means. Or how about the word die or death? In the day that you eat thereof, God says to Adam and Eve, you will surely die. But when you look at the context, they don't die. They start dying physically, but they don't die the day they eat. But they do die spiritually. So the word death can mean that. How about the word flesh? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Is that talking about your actual physical flesh? No, it's talking about that part of you that still desires wrong things, that inward heart that we've looked at that James talks about. And so sometimes it can actually mean the physical flesh. Well, take a look at this, and it says, is any sick among you? Here in verse 14, is any of you sick? So as I was looking at this, there was a scholar that said, it's interesting to note that they translated this sick, because this actual word can be used for a physical illness or a disease. It can be. But the majority of the time in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that. It means to be feeble or impotent or weak. And how does that fit the context? Are any of you in trouble? Are any of you struggling? Are any of you so, you've struggled for so long, you're now physically weak, you're emotionally weak, you're spiritually drained? Anybody in that situation? After all, what's the context? It's suffering. Is it suffering through disease? No, it's suffering through persecution. So context plays a huge thing here, and original language in this case plays a huge thing. And so I think it's interesting to note, when you even if you're looking at this, again, it can mean sick, but most often doesn't. But here's something else that struck me as I was thinking about this. As I was looking at this, I thought, why does it say, is any among you sick, call for the elders? Why doesn't it say, if it means physical sickness, why doesn't it say call for a doctor? Why would it say call for the elders? We don't have any medical experience. And you might say, yes, but in those days, they healed people. Jesus went around the land healing people, and his apostles could heal people. They could. That's his 12 plus him. You think 13 people are going to heal everybody in the land? Many times Jesus went off to pray while people still needed healing. And no matter what you believe about that particular time frame, about the healing, there are so many interesting things because Jesus also made this statement. He says in the Gospels, he says, those who are whole physically have no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. There he's talking about disease. Jesus would go and he would heal people, but he would often say, I can't get around everybody. Those that are whole, those that are physically well, robust physically, have no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. Jesus put his seal of approval on doctors. As a matter of fact, he chose Dr. Luke to write the Gospel of Luke and to write the history of the church in the book of Acts. Why would you pick a doctor to do that if you didn't have your seal of approval on doctors? So here again, there's a strangeness here about calling for the elders and not calling for the doctors, because elders are not physicians, but they should be spiritual physicians and being able to help people through some of the emotional stress and the trauma of just living in life. I told you a few weeks back, we've been through a lot, and I said, I found myself really down. And the elders prayed for me. They laid hands on me at a meeting. And I found myself just soaring. It's been amazing. A lady just told me that an elder prayed for her. She had been in depression, and he prayed, and her depression lifted. Now, does it mean it always happens every single time? Of course not. But the idea here is that this is not dealing with just some kind of a physical disease. This is talking about people that are traumatized emotionally. And sometimes some of these things can be, sicknesses can be due to sin, emotions can be due to sin, but many times they're not. Many times they're not. And so it talks about calling for the elders. Now here's what it says. And also, even when you look back at Scripture, there's a passage where the Apostle Paul, he was able to heal just anybody who was moving along. But then he says in one of his epistles, he says, I left Trophimus, one of his friends, at Miletum, that was a place, sick. I left him there. I couldn't heal him, all right? There's also this idea that did healing begin to slowly evaporate once the canon of Scripture was closed? That's an argument that people use today. They say, once the body of the canon of Scripture, the corpus of Scripture, all 66 books were in place, we didn't need all these miraculous healings. Though I don't totally buy that argument, there is certainly a place for it. And I don't want to go down that path because that gets into a whole another discussion. But the point here is how this word can be used, and you also see people that didn't get healed even by one of the apostles. So it's huge. And in Luke 10, when it talks about, here it talks about, let them anoint you with oil. The idea of oil, sometimes you'll see people put oil on somebody as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But here, the word here actually means to massage. And the idea here is that if you look at Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan comes, it says he rubs in oil and wine into his wound. He wasn't sick with the flu. He had a wound. He'd been beaten up. And in those days, you were in a small house church. Your elders could bring in the wine. They might have even had some knowledge of being physicians in those days because they didn't have hospitals like we have today, and they would massage oil in. But today you can call a doctor. You can get called for an ambulance. The principle is still the same. The principle is still the same. But the idea here is prayer. Notice the trajectory. Is any one of you, is any individual troubled, persecuted, down, pray. Then it says, are any of you sick or spiritually weak, down, you know, impotent in your physical, your spiritual life, go before the elders and they'll pray for you, all right? And they'll anoint you with oil. So here's how it finishes out here. Now look at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And again, sick there is a totally different word. It's a completely different word. Here, this word means weary. It'll make the person who is weary well, and that is found actually in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3. It talks about lest any of you become weary. That's how it's translated there. So here's the weary person. Well, the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So here's the person that comes, and I think this is important. Here's this person. They come and they confess their sin. They go before the Lord. The Lord is quick to heal and to take care of that person, because sometimes sin in our lives can bring about a type of depression. Sin in our lives can do that because we're not wired to sin, all right? We're wired for righteousness. That's what our holy desires are, but we know that all of us do sin. And sometimes that can bring about a type of depression. But depression is not always caused by sin, all right? But it can be. So the point here is that it's talking about, is anybody in this condition, go before the elders, they will pray, and God will lift them up. So here, that's a completely different word. So, and God will forgive their sins because they've come and they've confessed. And it's always good, you know, somebody has once said, confession is good for the soul. And here's this prayer of faith that you're coming before people that hopefully have faith and hopefully are living a righteous life. The elders, they come and they pray for you, and this is what God has called these people to do. Now look at verse 16. This is really, really key here. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I love that the King James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I love that. That's how it ends there. But here it talks, now it goes into something else. Is anybody troubled? Is anybody persecuted? Pray, you as an individual. Is anybody, you know, weary, spiritually down? Go before the elders. And now it talks about praying for one another. Now we're talking about the church, the body of Christ. Keep in mind, they didn't have a church this large, all right? They had small groups of people meeting, maybe even under a tree or in a house or something. And it was much easier, more confined to do that. You could do that type of thing. This is why we think that shepherd groups are important. Because when you get involved in a small group, and after a while you start really trusting people, and as a result of trusting people, you start sharing with people. You're willing to say, I'm really struggling in this area or that area, and you open up. This is why I think it's so important to have a prayer partner in life, or people that will pray for you. Because it goes on here and it says the effectual fervent prayer of that person will avail much. And so it's very, very important. Plus the fact the elders cannot always be there any more than Jesus could have always been there. So the body, there's nothing special, there's nothing magical about an elder, all right? The body can pray. People can pray, all right? And it's important that you have people in your life that you are willing to open up to. I have people in my life outside of just my family or my wife that I can go to because they may have a different perspective on me than they would see it in my house or in my home. I've got people that I feel like I can tell anything to, that I can go to and say, I really need you to pray for me in this area. Now, this is a real struggle, whatever it happens to be. And I need that. And I want you to know that because I've always been concerned that people will put pastors on pedestals. How many times do you read throughout the year, at the end of the year, sometimes magazines like Christianity Today will talk about all these major pastors that had huge churches of 15, 20,000 people that went down the tubes. And then when they interview that pastor, every single time it's the same thing. I had no friends in church. All I did was preach. I never let anybody into my life because I didn't want anybody to think I was struggling because that wouldn't look good. And isn't that what we teach? Isn't that what our society teaches? Don't let anybody in. Put on the face. Look right. You know, we talk about just the cosmetics of looking right or wearing the right clothes and so on. We also have really learned to put the fig leaves on. We've learned to cover our sin. And the scriptures say, he who covers his sin will not prosper. And it's important to confess your sins, your faults, one to another. To have people that you're close to that you can do that. Because in this society, it's always how we look, how we come across. And James is saying, oh no, no. He says, you need to find people that you can go to, that you can confess your sins to. And I know a lot of you do have prayer partners, but I also know a lot of you are probably playing the game. And you don't want that because you're thinking, you know, if anybody, you know, I'll look like I'm a hypocrite. I've heard that many, many times. I've felt that same way. I've thought, I can't let anybody know I'm struggling with this or with that. And you feel that way, but we shouldn't feel that way. That's the whole point of the text here, is to allow us to have the freedom to go before people. It isn't a matter of just standing up and confessing to everybody, but people that you know. And not only do that, but that develops a camaraderie. That develops a very deep, abiding relationship with other people. It just does. When you start sharing the deepest pain of your life, the deepest struggles of your life, it connects with other people. And guess what? They've got deep pains and deep struggles. I don't care who you see. I don't care who your favorite preacher is online. I don't care what they look like. They have got deep issues. Everybody has issues. You know that because we are born into a world that is broken and fallen. And that's just the nature of it. It's the nature of the game. So don't put people on pedestals because they can fall. And when they do, it's likely to disturb your own view of God and your own faith. Don't do that, all right? Keep things straight. So here, this issue of praying individually, praying with the pastors, and then praying with the people. This is really, really important. And these are people, obviously, that you can trust, and you'll develop great relationships with. And I think this is important because I think that when you talk about, and again, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's a great, great line. And this is sort of an aside, but it sort of plays into this. This is just a little aside here. I don't know how many of you follow golf, but Billy Hurley, who was raised in this church, and his mother is my executive assistant, is playing at the Quicken Loans right over here at Congressional, and he is leading Ernie Els, one of the greatest players of all time, by 2 strokes. And if he wins, He gets $1 million. All right, now, here's what you have to understand. When Billy was born at Loudoun Hospital, I went out that day, and I prayed that he would win. I didn't pray he'd win. But I did pray for his life, like I do all kids. I pray they'd have a successful, godly life. And so I have reminded Billy and his family through the years that I get 10%. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So you think of it, pray for Billy and then pray that I get my 10%. And I promise I'll tithe. Okay, enough foolishness. But pray for Billy. He's going to be under a lot of pressure today. So, you're going from the individual. Anybody here really struggling, persecuted, going through really hard times? Anybody weary in just the battle, just the spiritual battle, just weary of life? Well, come and let the elders pray. Pray, go before one another. And confess your sins one to another. Find those people that you can trust and go to those people and pray. And let them pray for you. I believe they've actually run medical studies on this. They've run medical studies on people that are harboring bitterness that has deeply affected their physical life. Deeply affected their physical life. And when they've gone and dealt with that bitterness, unforgiveness, healing, physical healing takes place. The mind has an awful lot to do with the body, a tremendous amount to do with the body. And it's important that we understand that. So I think that's why when you release and you confess and you bring something before somebody and you're honest, you say, you know, I'm struggling with pornography. Or I'm struggling with materialism, or I'm struggling with this. Whatever you're struggling with, when you go to somebody, you're releasing your soul. You've released it to God, but God is saying, I want it on the horizontal plane, not just on the vertical. Because these are the people that you're mingling with all the time. And there's something that God obviously knows something about how this builds a body and strengthens a group of people, a church. So this is really, really key. So, verse 17, we read this. Here's what it says. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. Wouldn't you think that if this section was dealing with physical healing, it would have said, consider Naaman in the Old Testament, who dipped himself in the Jordan and got healed. I mean, there's all kinds of healing in the Old Testament. Why wouldn't he do that? Then do that. He goes to Elijah because the land was going to be parched. Parched. The soil was going to be parched. Crops weren't going to grow. It was going to be very, very difficult for 3.5 years. Then when the rains came, the crops would come. What's the illustration here? That our souls are parched just living in this world. And through prayer, the rains come. There's a sense of refreshment. That's why he's using that illustration and not one regarding physical healing. It's so interesting to me how all this is put together in this text. Jesus approves of physicians, and you see here in this particular text how this is used. So, no matter what you think about the passage, no matter whether I've asked all your questions or not regarding the passage, here's the one thing you don't want to miss in the passage, and that is pray. The word prayer is used 7 times in 6 verses. 7 times in 6 verses. Is any among you troubled? Let him pray. Anybody sick or down? Pray. And the prayer of faith will lift them up. Pray for each other. And in prayer, the righteous man will have his prayers answered. He prayed and it didn't rain. He prayed and it rained. 7 times in 6 verses. I think he's trying to say something. And it is interesting that he ends this epistle, and we'll look at 2 more verses next week, but he ends this epistle with this whole matter of prayer. Over and over and over and over again, he talks about this. Jesus, his disciples came to him because they had seen him go off into a mountain and pray. They had seen him pray. He prayed the night before he chose his disciples. Jesus prayed, and his disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. They didn't say, teach us systematic theology. All right? Nothing wrong with that. All for it. Don't anybody run out and say, Mike doesn't think in systematic. I love systematic theology, but it's not what they asked for. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Not even a house of teaching, but a house of prayer. And one of the things that I know that we have not been strong at for years, and we are going to, we're going to pick a night. We're not sure what night. We're going to pick a night to have a concert of prayer. Paul Bice and Tony Pedroni and others have been, we've been talking about this. I've been thinking about it for so long. I've had it on my desk and say, we got to just do it. We're going to come together and we'll probably have people in different rooms and just come and we're just going to pray. Because prayer does something. And this is how he's ending this whole epistle. It's dealing with the subject matter of prayer. Jim Cimbala, who's a well-known pastor up in New York, tells an amazing story. And every church starts with the pastor having some sort of bent as to what he likes to do. And Jim was asked to take over a church in New York, had about 12 people in it, and he goes in and he's sitting on a bench, he and his wife, and I don't remember the exact details of the story. Before he got up and preached, the bench broke and people fell off the bench, and he thought, this isn't going anywhere, I'm done, I can't do this. And he left, he was on vacation, and his wife said, I think we need to pray. I think you're called to this, I think we need to pray. And they started praying. And that church became a church of prayer. That's pretty much what they're known for. He's a good Bible teacher, but it's pretty much known for prayer. They have a Tuesday night prayer meeting. I think they have a 2,500-seat auditorium. And you have to get in line 2.5 hours early to get a seat. Any church in this area, any other church in this land, could call for a prayer meeting, and you couldn't. Nobody would show up if it was held in a phone booth. Wouldn't be enough people to show up. Because people just aren't into prayer. It's just, it's the last thing. Well, I guess nothing else to do but pray. And Jim says, no, that's the only thing to do. And he had an amazing story in there. I think he has a daughter named Chrissy, as I recall her name. I read this book a long time ago, but as I got the chance to go up there and visit. But here in front of 2,500 people, his daughter Chrissy had gotten into drugs and had just run away. Didn't even know where she was. She was just a rebellious child. And he's standing up there, and one of his elders says, why don't you ask the people to pray for your daughter? He said, I can't do that. I'm the pastor. I can't. And they said, I think you ought to. So he said, okay. And he told the entire place that his daughter was a runaway and she was into drugs and all kinds of mess. And I don't think they even knew where she was. So the whole place prayed. And she got on a bus that night and took a bus all the way through to New York, crawled into their house. She knew where the key was, crawled into their house. And he was shaving and she crawled into the bathroom and grabbed him around his legs and said, who was praying for me last night? I couldn't sleep. I had to, and came home. I don't think you just call that a coincidence, all right? And that whole church has just amazing, amazing answers to prayer because they pray. They really pray. And when you see people lined up to pray, that's a church of prayer, and churches should certainly be a church of prayer. I think that when we pray, it shows a real serious confidence in God. It's a confidence in God. So here's my tagline. To pray demonstrates a confidence in God. Not to pray demonstrates a confidence in man. And I know, and I will confess before you, I so often start my day thinking about how I can handle certain things that seem impossible to me, but I start using my logic, my reasoning, and I go into it, when in fact, I can't begin to solve the problems of the day. And I'm learning more and more to get up in the morning and just simply say, Lord, I can't even face today. I don't even know what's coming today. But you can. And you can guide me in this because I have no idea. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the understanding. I have no idea. And it's amazing how much better things go when we really start our day with prayer. Every single day. You know, when I pray before I preach, even when we were doing 3 services, you know, sometimes I think, well, that first service thing, I think it went over okay. I think I covered the thing. You know, I know that I can fall on my face the next service or the next service or whatever. So I just go back. I either go up to my office or a little back room here, and I say, Lord, I can't trust in what I said in the first service or whatever. I've got to rely on you in this one. And I pray for the worship team, and I pray for you, and I just pray for people that are coming in because it's different. It's different. Every situation is different. Different people. Even things that I might say might be different, and God might want to use it differently in different services. So prayer is absolutely huge. And I confess I have not led well in that area. We want to really do something about that. So to pray is to demonstrate confidence in God. Not to pray is basically to declare independence from God. I can do this. I got it all figured out. What does the text say? What does the text mean? How do I apply the text? And how does it point to Christ? Who is the greatest prayer warrior? Jesus. He went off and he prayed. He would go off and pray all night. Have you ever thought, I know you've probably heard this before, if Jesus needed prayer, where are we? I mean, if Jesus, the Son of God, is crying out to his Father in his humanity, in his human side, where he doesn't know everything, his deity, he's 100% fully God and fully man. It's a mystery we'll never fully understand. But in his humanness, he says, I want to do all things that the Father tells me to do. I want to be guided by the Father. So Jesus cries out in prayer. Even my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is a prayer. Jesus prays. How much more should we pray? And so when I think about that, and I think of Jesus being the ultimate prayer warrior, I think he's also the ultimate Savior, because everything really points to him. And so often, as I say, if you're visiting, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're still wondering, you know, I don't even know if I believe in Christianity or the resurrection, whatever. When you read through Scripture, you can't help but to note there are some amazing psychological truths that we are just discovering today that are just laid out in simple terms in the Bible. Where do wars and fightings and quarrels come from? Don't they come from within? Yes. Just a couple of verses, and all of a sudden, the Scriptures are getting inside the soul. And the book of James just gets right inside the soul. It just digs around in the soul. And you can't help, even if you don't believe in the Bible or whatever, you got to say, man, there's something about this. There's some wisdom here. There's something I don't fully get. Even the idea of confessing things to one another. You know, because if you're trapped in your sin, and all of us are to some degree, and you have no Savior to go to, and you have no one to go to, where do you dump your sin? Where do you take it? What do you do with it? And even if you do tell it to somebody else, they can't save you from it. The penalty, the guilt, all that is still there. And so I always invite those of you that have never come to Christ to come to the ultimate prayer warrior, to come to the only one who can save you. And when you do, there's an expression in Scripture that talks about the kingdom of darkness. Because anyone that doesn't know Christ is in the kingdom of darkness. And when they call upon Christ to save them, when they believe in Christ alone for their salvation, they're taken out of the darkness, they're placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the kingdom of light. And now they can understand the world. They can start understanding their own soul. They can start understanding why the world's in the condition that it's in, why their soul's in the condition that it's in, why we wrestle with so many things. Let the Scriptures do its work. Let the gospel do its work today in your soul if you don't know the Lord, because today is the day of salvation, the Scriptures tell us. And putting it off, and putting it off, and putting it off, you don't know what tomorrow offers. James reminds us, life is a vapor. Don't say you're going to buy and sell and make gain because you don't know what tomorrow holds. So you want to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of God's dear Son, where you can start to pray. Let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege to open up your word and to see what you have to say about this subject. Lord, I know I have not done this text all truth. It's beyond me. But Lord, one thing is clear. You've called us to pray. And so Lord, I even pray right now for those that may not know you, that today would be the day they would put their total faith and confidence in Christ as the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Father, I pray for those that are sick. I pray for those that are depressed. I pray for those that are downtrodden, just living in a difficult world, that you would bring healing, Lord, into their lives. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for your word that guides us into all truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. And we're going to give you all the praise and all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.